pick back up in Joshua 7 again this Lord's Day. We will reread the first five verses and then move on ahead into the next 10 verses this morning. Joshua chapter 7. Again, I'll begin reading in verse 1 of our text. Up until this point, we'll recall, and we'll hit this in the sermon, but up until this point, Joshua and Israel has enjoyed great victory, great success in their campaign into the promised land, coming across the Jordan by the miraculous work of God, holding back the waters, defeating Jericho by the miraculous hand of God, the very walls crumbling at nothing but the shouts of the Israelites' voices and the blast of their trumpets. They've devoted them to destruction. At least most of them, or most of their things, have been devoted to destruction. And then we come to chapter 7, where all momentum seems to come to a grinding halt for the people of God. So we give our attention again to Joshua 7 this morning, beginning verse 1. Let's give our attention to God's word. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." This is the word of God for the people of God. Together we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word we find life. We thank you that in your word we come upon the truth. We hear the truth. We thank you that in your word you have revealed yourself to us, your people. You have revealed your will. You teach us by your word. You guide us, direct us by your word. You also warn us, Lord, in your word. You admonish us, rebuke us, correct us. We thank you for the mercy and the kindness and the grace that is your word. We pray that we would come to it humbly as such this morning. Give us hearts submissive to the truth of your word, eyes to see it, ears to hear it, hearts to know it, to obey it, to live in accordance with it. We ask your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. If anything be said out of accord with your truth, let it fall on deaf ears, O God. But that which is true, that which is good, that which is right, according to your truth, let it fall upon willing ears. Holy Spirit, speak by your word this morning. Speak by your servant this morning. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, the living word made flesh, I pray. Amen. If you were with us this past Lord's Day, I hope that you'll recall we spent our time in God's Word last Sunday considering the reality of God's anger, the reality of God's past anger, His present anger, His promised, guaranteed future anger towards the sin and the wickedness of this world. And as we considered the first few verses of Joshua 7, we established from God's Word, both Old Testament and New Testament, we established that God is angry with the reprobate. God is angry with the reprobate, meaning He is angry with those who are the unrepentant and the wicked unbelievers of our world. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear that all who are not in Christ, they stand condemned already here and now. John 3:18, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says that. Those who are not in Christ, they should have no expectation at death outside of hell and God's eternal wrath unless they repent of their sin, unless they believe on Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins and everlasting life. They have no hope beyond Christ. God is angry with such unbelievers who are outside of Christ. That is God's righteous and just anger with the unbeliever. We established it last week. But church, last Lord's Day, we also heard about the reality that God does become angry with His people. God does become angry with His people when they obstinately insist on living as erring, ignorant, careless, and presumptuous people. We considered how God's chosen bride in the Old Testament, Israel herself, the very nation that He redeemed from slavery and delivered into promise, the people from out of which God promised to redeem and bless the whole earth. That same people, they brought upon themselves God's indignation and God's displeasure. We considered last week how twice the Hebrew people, they were destroyed by God's hand because they rejected His word. They went after and worshiped other gods. They sought the approval and the praise of the world instead of the approval and blessing of God, their Father. They rejected His law. They rejected the prophets. They rejected God's wise counsel for their life and their nation. Worst of all, they rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Saints, Old Testament Israel was the visible church. Once they were not a people, but God made them a people. They were given God's word. They were called to live in accordance with God's law. They were called to live in the certain hope of God's promise to establish them and to bless them and to bless the world through them. And yet time after time after time, in spite of these promises, in spite of this blessing, in spite of God's calling on them as a people, time after time, Scripture shows us that God grew angry with them. He warned them, He chastised them, He disciplined them until finally that people's apostasy was so great. That means their rejection of God, their rejection of His word, it was so great that God rejected them. They ceased as a nation to be the covenant people of God's good blessing. They made themselves the enemies of God. Beloved, since creation, God has warned His people. Really, from the very beginning, Christ has warned His church that disobedience to His revealed will, disobedience to His law, it will not be tolerated. Consider the relationship of God and His people in the garden. Here is the stipulation: you do not eat this, or there is consequence. The word of God, Christ speaking to Adam and Eve, His people, do not do this, or there will be consequence. He has warned from the beginning. He has warned against rebellion to His word, rebellion against His ways. Any failure to conform to God's law, any breaking, any transgression of God's law, it cannot, it will not be tolerated by the author of that law, which is God Himself. Church, it is a mercy. It is a kindness to us His bride. It is a grace and an aid for us that Christ has given us an overwhelming number of examples, an overwhelming number of warnings throughout His Word and Revelation, all which remind us that the church is not meant to get along with sin. The church is not meant to get along with sin. And you can think about that truth in two ways. First, practically speaking, the church will not and the church cannot experience a healthy, faithful, godly, Christ-centered existence or life as long as it entertains, shields, condones, and ignores unrepentant sin within its own membership. It's like constantly trying to start a fire with a water gun. It doesn't work. Sin and the church, they are not compatible. They are not meant to get along. They're two different horses pulling in different directions. Consider Hebrews 12, verse 1. It instructs us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, church, it is sin that weighs the believer and the body down. Sin is the ball and chain of the church, so to speak. Actively and literally speaking, sin hinders our growth. It entangles us in the webs of this world. It tethers us, if you will, to hell itself. So believers, be certain. Be certain that your sin, it is in no way helpful. Your sin is in no way useful to the church. We are not able to get along. We are not able to go along well when we insist on clinging to our sin. So that's the first way to think about it. We are not meant to get along and go along with sin in that capacity. Secondly, we as God's people are not meant to get along with sin in the sense that we are not to put up with it. Beloved, the Word of God is clear that the church is not meant to be a safe haven for sin. We're not meant to be a harbor for sin and sinners. We are meant to be the place where sin comes to die. Now, yes, it's true. We may be the spiritual hospital. You've heard that illustration before. We are the place where the weak and wounded come for recovery and healing. We are the place where even weary and despairing, struggling saints come for rest and for healing. But church, we are not some neutral institution where all kinds of heinous beliefs and opinions and actions are to be condoned, tolerated, or even ignored and left alone to remain unaddressed. That is not what the church of God is. God's word tells us that we, being the church, we as the church, we are the bride of Christ that is being sanctified by Christ, who cleanses us by His Word. Why? So that He might present us to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. Again, saints, we are not meant to get along with sin. No, we are told to flee from sin. And when sin itself persists in our flesh, when it is as if sin continues to chase after us without resting or giving up, when sin comes at us, we are meant to then stand against that sin. We must often do battle with our sin. We must fight every shadow of it. We must fight every shadow of our former wicked selves until it is driven back to hell. Beloved, the Christian is one who has been crucified with Christ, the Word says. It is no longer us who live, it is Christ who lives in us. Saints, can you understand this morning that if you are in Christ, if you belong to the church of Christ, you do not get to remain friends or companions with your sin? Christian, you cannot be the betrothed, promised bride of Christ and remain in bed with the world. You cannot do it. There's an awful lot of so-called Christians today, an awful lot of church members who are convinced they can do this. They're convinced they can have it both ways. They can have their cake and eat it too, but folks, I'm telling you right now, you cannot. The church isn't meant to get along with sin. Scripture makes it abundantly plain. We must condemn all sin. We have the task, the commission, the command to call the entire world to repentance, to call the world out of sin, to call the world to hate sin, just as we who belong to Christ are called to constant repentance. We are called, we must be at war with our flesh. We must be at war with the remaining rebellion, lust, and wickedness of our hearts. We must be putting to death what is earthly in us. And Paul gives us the list: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Beloved, not only must we be killing such sin in our own lives, but you need to understand that the church plays a role in helping its members kill their sin as well. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We must bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, God's word says. Consider also Matthew chapter 18. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he repents, you have gained a brother. If he does not repent, get another member involved, Christ says. I encourage you, go to an elder. Start there. If the brother will not listen to the two, it says take it to the entire church. If the brother will not yield and listen to the church and repent, it says put him out. Dear ones, church discipline. Holding one another accountable to walk rightly in the ways of Christ, to walk with ordered steps by God's word, restoring one another to the faith. Such accountability within the church, it is a necessary means by which we are sanctified as individual believers. And beyond that, it is also a means by which the peace and the purity of Christ's church is maintained and ever increased. Again, church, you're going to get tired of hearing me say it. The church isn't meant to get along with sin. From today's passage, I want to give you four quick points regarding sin and the church. Four quick points. The first three will be warnings or reasons we cannot get along with sin. The last fourth point will be a call to action for us, Christ's church. The church cannot get along with sin. Point one, why? Because our sin disrupts the church. Our sin disrupts the church. What I mean by this is that sin is more than an unpleasant reality. Sin is more than the unwelcome guest who occasionally shows up in our life. It's more than a whoopsie or an uh-oh for the Christian. Y'all, sin is really a poison to the church. Sin is a venom. It is a virus that can take hold within the bodies. Whole ministries suffer because of sin in the church. The sanctification, the spiritual growth of entire congregations, it can slow down. It can even halt because of our sin. Beloved, our sin causes great harm and disruption to the church. And Joshua, we know that things were going very well, as we said before I read the text this morning. Things were going great up until chapter 7. The people's faith was strong. Their hope was certain. God was moving in mighty ways, we might say today. He was holding back rivers. He was dropping walls. The enemies of God were being destroyed. The Lord was at work in that day. Look at the last verse of chapter 6. Excuse me. The Lord was with Joshua. His fame was known in all of the land. And then chapter 7 comes, and instead of marching to victory, Israel suffers what seems to be a crippling defeat. 36 men die in the retreat at Ai. Worse than that, the hearts of the people melted just as their enemies' hearts had once melted at their very presence. And in today's text, we see that even Joshua, the great leader of the people, he was overcome with fear and with confusion and with hopelessness. Church, can you see when you read this chapter how the mission, the calling, the purpose, the very work of Israel, it was all halted, it was disrupted, you might say it was derailed because of Achan's sin. Joshua 7 shows us the detrimental detour that the people of God often have to take because of sin in the camp. Church, I'm telling you this morning, the sin of church members, it hurts the life of the whole church. Now, there's some of you here, most likely, who would disagree with that statement. Many of you probably think that your sin is your business. What the church doesn't know won't hurt the church. I warn any of you, if that is how you view your sin, if that's how you consider your sin, understand very bluntly, you're wrong. End of discussion. I can guarantee each one of you that sin harms the whole body. I haven't been at this long, but I can tell you from personal experience, this is the truth. I once knew a man in church leadership. I spoke with him. He spoke with me frequently on a church we were both involved in. And we spoke about the very unhealthy realities of the church at the time that we were both there. The leadership at the church wasn't doing well. The growth spiritually wasn't taking place. The leadership was mostly ineffective. It lost vision. It lost purpose. It lost intentionality from God's word. The congregation at the same time was hemorrhaging members for many years. There was this overwhelming abundance of drama between the members and within their families. Towards the end of my time, there was even several unexpected deaths of many very engaged and involved men, some of them what we would call freak accidents, 5 to 6 men in a year's time, taken from the church. And as I spoke with this one man in church leadership over these things, he would always bring up the statement, there's sin in the camp. He would say, there's smoke in the air. We smell it. We see it. We just don't know where the fire is, but there's clearly sin in the camp. And y'all, within a year of our conversations, that man's multi-year affair was revealed to the congregation. And as the years went on after that time, more so-called and more so-considered hidden sins and disturbing issues continued to be revealed. They continue to be dealt with by the church courts to this day. Beloved, the sin of church members and officers and pastors all alike, it disrupts the life and the ministry of the whole church. That's point one. Second point, we are not meant to get along with sin because unaddressed, unrepentant sin, it threatens to destroy the church. If you consider verses 11 through 12, there we are told that God reveals to Joshua the sin of his people. It's not until after Joshua goes and prays to the Lord, searching for answers, it's not until after that prayer that God makes Joshua aware of what has taken place. Look at verse 11. The Lord said, verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Saints, you have to understand that Achan's sin, it wasn't just the one sin of greed. It wasn't just the one sin of theft or selfishness. No sin is ever that simple in the hearts of men. No, in Achan's sin of stealing some of these devoted things, that is the things they were meant to destroy in the capture of Jericho, his sin of stealing these things and keeping them, in this sin he actually keeps the entirety of Israel from fulfilling their divine commission to destroy everyone and everything in Jericho. By storing up and hoarding that which God wanted destroyed or devoted to him, by doing this very act, Achan brought the guilt of the Amorites themselves onto his house and onto his nation. And since he and his family and his nation then were identified with the very objects of divine destruction, we see that they too actually become the objects of God's divine wrath and destruction. Church, Israel became an enemy of God just as the Amorites and the Canaanites, who they were told to destroy, were also the enemies of God. That's why it says their hearts melted in the very same way. Christians, you do not get to be devoted to God by word and name while every action in your life and every desire of your heart is still devoted to the gross, wicked, and vain things of this world. It does not work. So many Christians today, it seems, they have heard the alarm to some degree. They have heeded God's warning to flee from sin and to flee from the wrath to come. They have fled the city of destruction, as it were, from my Pilgrim Progress readers. They honestly believe themselves to be following Christ as they follow the herd of the church. But then, just like Lot's wife who escaped the city, still so many church members, so many nominal Christians, they refuse to take their eyes and their gaze and their lust and their desires off of the objects of God's wrath. Just consider Lot's wife. She was in the clear. She was free. She was out of the city. But what did she long for? The city. She was turned to a pillar of salt. Killed, dead, disciplined, destroyed. So many of us, we refuse to let go of the things which God despises. We refuse to turn our lust and our desires and our gazes away from such things. In church, there's a question in this that we must ask and we must answer honestly in our day. If we as professing believers, if we as a congregation of New Sterling ARP, if we as the denomination of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, if we have set our hearts and our gazes on the things which God hates and demands us to destroy, how can we ever expect to not also be destroyed ourselves? Church, we must be very aware of our own hearts. So we have the instruction to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We must examine ourselves as individuals. We must examine ourselves as families, as a congregation. In church, it is necessary, it is incumbent upon us to identify those devoted things that we refuse to let go of. What evil and worldly ideals are we teaching or practicing or upholding in the church or in our homes? What wicked, despicable things are we ignoring among the lives of our members just because friendship or peace with these wicked people is far more significant to us than the peace and the purity of Christ's church? Y'all, you can't keep burning candles in powder kegs and not expect it to explode at some point. Beloved, our sin can, and left unattended, it will destroy the church when protecting the names and the feelings of sinners becomes more important than defending the honor and the purity and the beauty of Christ and His bride. Point two, sin can and will destroy the church when not dealt with. Third point, we cannot get along with sin because sin disorients the church. Sin disorients the church. Consider all of Joshua's prayer. You can find it in verses 6 through 9. After the great miracles at the Jordan River, after great providential success at the city of Jericho, we find Joshua truly baffled. He's overcome. He is undone by this defeat at Ai. By military standards, it's really not that bad of a defeat. 36 men out of 3,000. But church, Joshua realizes that something has changed between his relationship and the people's relationship with God. God's enemies were now triumphing in battle. The Israelites, instead of moving forward, they were turning their backs and running from the enemies of God. Israel was now vulnerable. They were on their heels, as it were, having just been punched in the face. They were dizzy. They were still in shock. And in verses 6 through 9, knowing nothing yet of Achan's sin, Joshua prayed in confusion, asking the Lord, "How could all of this be?" In essence, Joshua is praying here, saying, "Lord, you promised one thing. We're suffering something entirely different. What is going on, God? You promised that no one could stand against us, but here we are beaten. You promised us victory over our enemies, but they might rise against us and destroy us and leave us in ruins. You promised to be with us, and I don't even know where you are." That's in essence what Joshua is praying. Joshua is even asking the Lord, "What's going to become of your great name now, O God?" Church, can you see that because of sin, God's covenant promises, they seemed out of Joshua's reach? God's calling and His instructions to Joshua, they became a second thought, even a seeming impossibility in this time of disoriented despair. Because of sin, because of its disruptive, destructive presence within the covenant community, the people of God, they lost their direction, they lost their vision, they lost their hope and their purpose. Even their leaders were left with their wills spinning for a time. Y'all, as a Christian, especially as a pastor, I will add, in today's world, in today's church, it is extremely easy to relate, I believe, to Joshua in this passage. How often do we find ourselves crying out to God, confused because we aren't growing in faith, confused because we aren't increasing in righteousness and in understanding like we want? Maybe we're not bearing fruit in our lives the way we think we should. Maybe our homes don't look like the model Christian homes we think they should be. Maybe our churches aren't growing. Hearts aren't changing. Sometimes it feels like we're preaching, teaching, praying in an echo chamber. It's going nowhere. It's doing nothing. Y'all, such is often the condition and the consequences of a church that is bound up by the sin of its own people. Here's a little thought experiment. Y'all tell me this. Why should we ever expect victory against the world and the devices of Satan when Satan and his children and all of his ways are welcome in our church to do as they please without confrontation? Church, we are responsible. We are required by God's word to take regular inventory of ourselves and our members, church. As a church, we must regularly ask, are we faithful? Are we walking in the ways of God? I have to ask, how are we rejecting God's law? We as the church have to ask, how are we rejecting God's law? How are we insisting on our own understanding? How are we insisting on our own systems of leadership or leaders when Christ has clearly told us, you do it this way and no other? How are we insisting on twisting what God's word commands as good and righteous and what God's word condemns as evil when God's word says it plainly and there is no other option? Dear ones, is it really any wonder today that the church is so confused and so often it is seemingly ineffective and useless? The reality is many churches are ineffective and useless today. Countless churches, I've interacted with many of them, they demand their ways, they demand their system, they demand their godless, uncalled, unqualified, ungifted leaders, and they're shocked and surprised when they can't find a God-given leader that they think they should have. Churches who refuse what God has plainly stated in His Word, and they can't believe that God won't send them a minister, and their pulpit remains empty. Church, we can't keep and continue being so surprised that we feel or genuinely are so ineffective and useless today when we don't even take God at His word. Beloved, it's time to take God at His word. It's time to take His word seriously, His command seriously. It's time we take sin seriously. It's time we realize that God means what He says. I want you to consider Joshua's whole situation here. Chapter 1, the Lord promised to be with Joshua. The Lord guaranteed and promised that He would prosper the people. He would give them victory. He would give them success as long as Joshua led by the word and the people kept the stipulation of God's covenant. That was God's unchanging, unbreakable promise back in chapter 1. So think about it. What should Joshua have thought the moment God ceased to be with the people? The moment they ceased to experience victory and success, what should have come to Joshua's mind? Remember, his prayer seems very confused, very disoriented. He was even playing with the thought that God might have just changed his mind. Perhaps God was just abandoning and deserting the people. Y'all, such thoughts are truly absurd, aren't they? God doesn't change his mind. God does not break his covenant vows and promises. No, God is faithful. It's the people who are so often faithless. When Joshua heard about the 36 men dead and the rout at Ai, when he heard that the men had turned and fled, church, his first thought, it really should have been, Lord, how have we been unfaithful? Lord, where have we failed? Church, it's this same disoriented process of thought, this same standard operating procedure in our churches today that is so common whenever something doesn't go our way. I can't tell y'all how many times I have heard folks who say, well, I was willing to do this. I wanted this to happen. I've always been good. I've never asked too many things, but God won't give me X, Y, or Z. God refused my service. God quit loving me. God turned his back on me. God abandoned me. I'm sure you've all heard it. If you're like me, at some point you've probably said it and prayed it and thought it. But church, just to be blunt yet again, it's time that we start to grow up a bit in our faith. It's time that we start to realize if we belong to the Lord, if we are in Christ, then He is not out to bully us. He is not out to abandon us. He is not out to reject us. No, God is faithful to every last word of His promises. Christ is faithful to be with us always. Even in suffering, even in pain, even in hardship, even in the shame and guilt of sin, still God has promised that we suffer for Christ's sake. God has guaranteed, and it is true, all things do work for the good of those who love Christ. Even our discipline. Even our suffering. In these things, Christians, we are being conformed more and more to the likeness of the image of Christ our Savior. Y'all, if we have these unchangeable, unbreakable promises, if they are ours in Christ Jesus, how dare we ever think that God has chosen to abandon us, His church? Y'all, He will not do it. God is faithful. The problem lies with the people. It is we, the people, who so often become faithless. We lose sight of Christ. We lose sight of His promises and His presence. We lash out as though He left us, when the reality is we are so often the ones that stray away, even run away as far as we possibly can from His unchanging presence, blessing, and promise. Y'all, beware of sin. It will disorient you greatly. And it can even disorient the entire church and congregation. Our last point this morning, it's a quick one. Since we cannot get along with sin, which disorients, destroys, even distracts and derails the church, since we cannot get along with sin, church, sin must be dealt with. Church, if you feel heat, if you smell smoke, look for fire. Again, when the army fled, Joshua's first thought, it should have been, how have we broken faith with the Lord, and how do we restore it? Elders, I want your ears to perk up. I want you especially listening to this final point. Everyone listen, but elders especially. Elders, as the under-shepherds of Christ, you are expected and you are required to look out for and to defend against threats to the health and the well-being of Christ's sheep. Brothers and sisters, sin must be addressed. Sin must be reproved, it must be rebuked, it must be admonished, it must be corrected amongst God's people. And yes, it is always done in love. Paul instructs us to do it with a spirit of gentleness. It should always be done with the aim and the goal of restoration. But y'all, it has to be addressed. Twice God tells the kneeling, weeping, lamenting Joshua, get up. Verses 11, verse 13. Verse 11, God says, Israel has sinned, they've broken covenant with me, now get up and deal with the sin that is among you. Church, it is right to read and to teach and talk and pray about church discipline and righteousness and how we should deal with sin. It's right to do those things, but understand that it's never right. It's never right to read and teach and pray and talk about these things and then never do it. We see from verses 13 and 15, Joshua had to go. He had to work to reveal and to remove the sin and the unrepentant sinner from the camp if Israel was going to be restored to right standing with God. Church, we desperately need God's words to Joshua shouted in our ears today. Get up. Get up. Get to work. Prayer is a blessing. Prayer is a grace. But y'all, prayer is not an excuse to lay around praying and never acting, never stepping forward in faith, never leading. Brothers and sisters, the reality is this. We are often a faithless people. We are often a weak and failing people. We are in many ways a faithless people. Even now, I can tell you, we are. But beloved, God is faithful. God is faithful to forgive the repentant sinner who acknowledges his sin and comes for healing and restoration. God is faithful to restore the fallen and disgraceful prodigal son who has run away but then returns. He is faithful to do the same with the prodigal congregation. He is faithful to show us our sin and our failure, just as he revealed Israel's sin to Joshua. Think about that. This isn't the boogeyman God saying, you did wrong again. No, it's the mercy and kindness of God saying, look what you've done, fix it. Beloved, God is abundantly faithful. The question we must close with is, are we faithful enough to get up and to walk in His ways? Are we faithful enough to call one another to account? Are we faithful enough to gently restore one another to the faith, thus fulfilling the very law and command of Christ? Are we faithful enough to put Christ and His bride before our own fears and our own anxieties and our own apathy and laziness in the faith? Church, are we willing to deal with our sin? Christ our Lord was so faithful to deal with our sin that he bore it on the cross. His hands, his feet pierced for our transgression, his blood atoning for our very sin. In his faithfulness, God has dealt with the sin of his people. Jesus has borne the sin of his people. Certainly, certainly, church, if our Lord is so faithful as this, we too can be faithful to deal with our sin day in and day out. We too can be faithful to seek and to destroy our sin for the sake of Christ and the sake of his church. Beloved, we are not meant to get along with our sin. No, we're called to be faithful as Christ our Lord is faithful. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you that though we are so often a faithless people, you remain faithful to us. Your promise does not change. The blood of Christ, once shed, once poured out upon the redeemed believer, cannot be washed away. Lord, give us greater faithfulness. Lord, help us to despise the sin that remains in our flesh, the very sin that remains in our own church, that we would desire peace in our church, purity among our congregation. Give us an earnest zeal for practical holiness in all of life. It's something that has been lost tragically in our day. Lord, would we long for it? Would we long to see your churches full and thriving, sin defeated amongst our bodies, that we might live for you? Give us faithfulness, for we serve such a great and faithful God. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.